Also want to greet each one in the name of Jesus this morning. The one that we strive to be more like. And that song is quite a challenge. And as we go about church life sometimes, church life should be about becoming more like Christ, coming together, learning from each other, and helping us to be more like Christ. But sometimes it gets off on the wrong track. We'll touch on that just a little bit, quite a bit, as we go on. The topic this morning is preserving biblical principles in administration of the ordinances. Just an introduction for definition, an ordinance is actually just simply a law. It is that which is ordained. Whether God says it, your church leaders say it, your town council says it, this is an ordinance. He says, do this. You may not do this. You may do this. You must do this. That's an ordinance. That's not what we really thought about as ordinances, was it? We thought an ordinance was a ceremony or something, and it is. But as I think of ordinances, it's probably well to keep in mind that these ceremonies that we do are ordinances in the sense that God said, do this. Jesus said, this do. He didn't say, if you want to, you could get together and break bread and pass out the cup. He just said, this do. Are there any questions? I mean, it's pretty plain. You know, we would think. And yet, was it plain to everyone? Back through history? No. We can see the pendulum swing often from one side to the other of overdoing and underdoing. This is who we are as mankind, and there are many reasons for that. The ordinances, as we're thinking about them this morning, it's an external, visible ceremony with a spiritual meaning. As someone has said, it's an earthly ceremony with a heavenly meaning. Kind of the same thing. What we're doing is not in and of itself terribly important. It does not necessarily give us salvation, and yet it does have importance because it points to something greater. The word administration, as we think of administration of the ordinances, and this comes back to largely to the office of a bishop, overseer, administrator, is that the ordinances are actually under the bishop administrates them. He is the one that moves ahead with this. He keeps it going. He says, okay, let's do this. And so as we administrate these ordinances, how can we keep Bible principles and practice intact? Turn with me, if you want to Exodus. Exodus chapter 32. As we think of ordinances, perhaps the purpose of ordinances, as I alluded to, is to know God better, to remind us. This is something that we need. We need something to just simply remind us. And there are different ways to remind us, to draw our attention to something. We want to have our minds drawn to something eternal, more than just what we see today. We want something that's greater, something that is lasting. We need to be reminded. And the reason for that is that we live in the flesh, as it were. We smell, we feel, we taste, we see, we hear. This is our world. This is where we live. And it's very impressive to us. We'd like to live in the Spirit, but actually we live in the flesh. Hopefully, though, the Spirit, there's something that can keep our minds toward that which is good and not live after the flesh. Let's live after the Spirit. We want to have our minds drawn. This is the purpose of ordinances. When that purpose is no longer being fulfilled, it's actually not only useless to perform an ordinance, but very hurtful. It is actually hurtful to perform an ordinance because it becomes the gold standard of what you are, and culture takes over. And yes, everything is great, but there's no sensitivity to anything beyond. It would almost be better, and many times, most time, it would be better if you'd stop practicing the ordinances. Don't deceive yourself into thinking things are fine. These ordinances are to help us see our need more clearly. They also are there to promote a sense of family and brotherhood, and I appreciate what Glenn shared on that. I just thought that was very, very practical and very good. This sense of brotherhood in learning to relate to each other. We need more of that teaching. We need that reminder. Since man is a threefold being, we have body, soul, and spirit. Now, body is, like I said, we live in the flesh. This is what we feel most, as a general rule. It's hard to get away from that. We feel pain, we feel discomfort, we feel hunger. This is the body. We also have a soul, or soul, which is the seat of our affections, our likes and dislikes. It is kind of a defining of who we are. We're not just this plant. We do have feelings about something. We have emotions. And animals share this with us. Plants don't. I don't think plants do. It's a little hard to communicate with them. But animals can feel pain, anger, affection. Things please them. We share that with them. We also have the spirit, which animals do not have, and that is the consciousness of something beyond, the actual consciousness of what is true and what is right, that does not stop just with what we feel and hear and see. It goes beyond. We know that there's more. Animals really don't think much of their future. It never enters their mind. What am I going to do when I'm old? They don't think of that because they don't have that ability. But we do. God has placed that within us. So as we think of ordinances, why even have ordinances? Because, I mean, we know, right? Why come to communion? You know that Jesus died. Nobody has to remind us of that. We didn't forget it, right? But it isn't, somehow we lose the sense of realness. And so we have this ordinance. And it's not only a reminder that we get up and we say something over the pulpit or that we send out notes to remind people, oh, remember, Jesus died. But it's something we get together and we commemorate together as a whole. And finally, we actually take the emblems, the symbols. And it's because that we need to do something. Whenever we have to actually physically do something, it helps us to make it more real to us. It's because of how God made us. And God knew this, and this is why he told the Israelites, now you need to observe the Passover. You need to do this because you remember you were brought out of Egypt. Not just a reminder, but you do something about it. You get together, you take these, you sacrifice this lamb, remember this is the way it was. Unfortunately, it gets turned around. Let's read from Acts chapter 32, verse 1 through 7. And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, Up, make us gods, which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what has become of him. And Aaron said unto them, Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives and your sons and your daughters, and bring them unto me. And all the people brake off the golden earrings which were in their ears, and brought them unto Aaron. And he received them at their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool after he had made it a molten calf. And they said, "These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord." And they rose up early on the morrow and offered burnt offerings and peace and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. And the Lord said unto Moses, "Go get thee down, for thy people, which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves." Do you see what has happened here? God had it right. Who brought Israel out of Egypt? God did. But God knew that in man's heart something had happened. Moses was set up as a leader. And somehow these people didn't have a connection with God. Maybe they weren't to be blamed for that. I don't know. But in their minds, Moses brought them out of Egypt because they were looking for something tangible. This God, I mean, he's up there. And so far, they hadn't really been impressed with this God. This is something that they had kind of forgotten over these years in Egypt. And perhaps their worship became rather stagnant. But they said, "It's Moses. He brought us up." Okay, so Moses brings us out of the land of Egypt, and now he disappears. Here we are on our own. We need something. I mean, what has happened to our God? We need to find a God. And it was almost a desperate search. And that's why God said to Moses, "The people that you brought out of Egypt, they have corrupted themselves." God was only reflecting what was in the heart of man. God himself knew that it was his own power that brought them up, but he was just simply showing what was in the hearts of people. And he says they've corrupted themselves. Now, corrupting something is not exactly throwing something out and bringing something different in. And that's what we think about with idolatry often. We say, well, okay, we're not going to serve God anymore. We're going to turn to a golden image or a wooden image or whatever kind of image we want. That, we say, is idolatry. But that almost never happens. Actually, I don't know that it has ever happened. In reality, what has happened is a corrupting. When I had a computer that just got to where it didn't work, and I thought, you know, and no more than I know about a computer, I thought, this thing is junk. It's corrupt. It is crashed, and so I got a new computer and went on with my life. Several years later, my girl said, "Well, you know, we had some pictures on that computer. Is that?" I said, "Well, best luck with that, because I'll take it to the computer shop." And he went in and he checked it out and gave it back to me in good shape. Worked great. He said, "The only thing that happened was your operating system was corrupt. Something had changed the form a little bit, and it was all the information is there. It's just in the wrong order. And so this thing doesn't know what to do, and it goes through all," and I thought it was junk. This is what happens when we're corrupted, and mankind has always been very quick to corrupt themselves. We somehow miss the part that God himself is in charge, and that what God is looking for is a heart of worship. As Jesus told the woman at the well, just, you know, God's a spirit. He wants us to worship him in spirit and in truth. He's not so interested on whether you worship in this mountain or at Jerusalem. Those are details and could be helps, but that is not the bottom line. But the Samaritans had a corrupted worship. Not because they threw out the worship of God, but because they brought other things into it. And the elements were all there and right and good. If they could have been rearranged and put in order, things would have been great. But they had corrupted their worship. Now, so had the Jews. And Jesus knew this. And that's why he said, "No, it's not even at Jerusalem. You can't. You just can't come there and think that now we've got it." Man's tendency to to turn to tangible things is, as I said, we live in the flesh. So these are the things that actually impress us really much. If I keep preaching and it's 12 o'clock and it gets to be 12:30 and 1 o'clock, most of you, if not all of you, aren't going to sit there and listen and say, oh, I really like what he's saying. You're going to say, I am hungry. I mean, you're tired of what I'm saying. Hunger is going to set in. You live. This is impressive to us. And God understands that. Hence, the ordinances. Get something that, let's bring our mind back. And I don't intend to do that, by the way. But man's tendency to turn to tangible things. Now, if we notice, this is something I had a corrupted version of the story. I always thought that Moses cast this gold into the fire, he graved it on purpose. He molded it into a calf, and he graved it, took a graving pen. He made all the features of this calf. He made it probably look pretty good. And I thought that Aaron. I thought that Aaron said, "These be thy gods, O Israel." That's not what happened. It says the people said, "These be thy gods." It says they said, "These be thy gods, O Israel." And then when Aaron saw it, it says, he said, because this is not good, right? You got a calf. Tomorrow we're going to have a feast to the Lord. What has happened? Instead of rebuking the idolatrous trend here, he said, oh, wait, after all, this is one man against, a million people? And Aaron did, he did want to kind of maintain a little bit of authority here. He didn't want to just alienate all these people against him. He realized his position is pretty precarious. Aaron also forgot that there's a God in heaven, and that if he, as a leader, would have simply stood for what is right and rebuked the people for their sin and for their looking for another thing, that he shouldn't have made a calf in the first place. If he had done that, he had the power of heaven at his disposal, and he forgot that. He also needed some ordinances to remind him of who God was. And so Aaron says, well, okay, you've got this calf here. You said these be thy gods. Well, maybe we can just use that as a type of God. This is great. Now we have the best of both worlds. We can use this as a type of God. They have now corrupted themselves, God said. Things have changed. There was nothing wrong with the gold before, but in the form it was wrong. It was sin. There was nothing wrong with coming together to have a feast to the Lord, but with that kind of emphasis, it was wrong. And the whole thing became idolatrous to the point that God was angry, and Moses was also angry. He broke all 10 commandments at once. He got so angry, he threw down the stone tables and broke them. And God was not pleased with that either, by the way. This was not a good response on his part. These are the things we deal with as humans. And it's important to realize that this is not tribes off in Africa somewhere or some far-off place. This is America. We would not do that, right? No, absolutely not. Well, it's easier to control the outward than the inward. And so, and sometimes church leaders get accused of, we only pay attention to what's outside. Well, sometimes it's the only thing we have to get a hold of. But I think there's a challenge to be able to see as someone begins to do wrong things, to be able to see that inside there's a heart that is definitely lacking. There's someone that needs some help. There's a person that inside that is calling for help. Now, that doesn't mean they're wanting any help. They may not. But let's be careful as leaders not to just deal with the external. And it's always easier, but it's not profitable to deal only with that. Now, I say only because that does need to be dealt with. That does need to be addressed. You can't just ignore that. But remember, that's not the whole picture. That is turning aside to idolatry and saying that the outward is more important. Well, we find that people, it's a matter of manipulation versus submission. Manipulation in the sense that we're going to make a deal with God. So Aaron sees the calf, ooh, God's not going to like this, but now if we have a feast to the Lord, I'm sure that will, God will say, oh, well, okay, never mind, go ahead. God is not interested in that. He is still God. And he's not actually in need of your plan to enhance the worship and enhance the commandments that he has given. He doesn't actually need that. When he gave the commandment, it was good, it was right, and it was enough. Yet we'd like to mix that because we don't like to completely cut out anything that displeases the Lord, but let's just bring it into submission. Well, that's a good thought, but now that's not always, if it's wrong, it's wrong, and let's not try to bring it in and try to adapt it to Christianity somehow. This has happened through history, and much of this, well, it's always in the heart of man, but it seems like it really got traction in the church about the same time that the church became the ruling factor. So, in other words, church and state was blended, and it became where, so this army takes over in this Christian army, and they make everybody become baptized because, you know, this is command of God, right? So we're going to make you become baptized. Now they're all Christians. That was the goal. Now that's wonderful that you can take a nation and now they're all Christians. I like that. I mean, I wish we could do that, but we can't. That because this completely ignores the fact that Christianity is in the heart. And God is, if you read through the Old Testament, it's just one chapter after another of saying, Israel, you've done this, you've done this, but your heart is not right. There's something more important than just the things that you do. And so they were really trying to manipulate God in so many things. And they said, Lord, why have we fasted and you didn't pay attention? You see, if I fast, it's God's responsibility to make sure that he comes down and give me what I want. Right? And God says, that you've missed it completely. That's not at all what fasting is for. Well, we try to manipulate God instead of just simple submission. Submission is one of the hardest things there is for humans to do. To just sit and quietly say, Lord, you take over. My plans really aren't important, whatever you want. But yet, that's where we all need to come to. Idolatry is simply the corruption of what is good, typically. It does get into, it goes, eventually it evolves into something that is so far from God, you wouldn't think that there's a connection. But it almost always has a spiritual beginning. And typically from some kind of an awareness of God, of the God of heaven. Sometimes through lack of teaching, they get off. But sometimes it's just because it was more convenient to do instead of be. And so, little by little, this thing goes. And pretty soon, you've got some horrible corruptions. You've got things that you can't even imagine could have any relationship to Christianity as we know it. But be assured, there is a connection if you go back far enough. This is the danger that we face in turning aside to idols, which, of course, we don't do, right? We would never get it wrong. We know, hopefully. All right. Idolatry for us perhaps is placing greater importance on the form and the procedure than the truth that is being represented. It is when we feel good about taking part in the ceremonies, the ordinances, and we don't pay really close attention to the truth that it is there for, the thing that it's supposed to remind us of. Another thing we find with humans is that we're all reactionists. Every one of us react to things around us. And if you say, "I don't," you've just proved me right. We bounce ideas, but there's always a reaction of some sort. And that can be good. God has used many reactions in the past. Yet that reaction needs to be tempered. And this is where we need to allow the Holy Spirit to help us to see, okay, so we see this flagrant abuse over here. And whoa, we're not going to, we just back off with all of our might. We just haul the other way. And instead of saying, that's too much that way, what would please God? And how can I help that to perhaps move toward center? Our idea is to jerk it over and get it out of that wrong path, and then we just simply fall into the other ditch. Abuse versus abstinence. As an example of this, the Quakers started at a time when the church, then they used many symbols. I mean, the pastor, the church leader, I don't know what they called him. Different denominations had different titles for their leaders. But typically, you know, the pulpits were up very much elevated, not just high enough so that they can see, but I mean, some of those were up and still are today if you go over and some of those churches. And even there's a lot of them patterned the same way in the U.S. But the leadership was really lifted up. You know, this is a man of God. This is God's representative. I guess if you get him up high enough, he's halfway between heaven and earth, and he's better able to make the connection. I don't know what they had in mind there. Nevertheless, there was an abuse of power, of spiritual authority. And then he did all kinds of things. And so you had to, depending on which church you're in, you lit candles, or you said certain prayers, you had different things. I just marvel when I see sometimes where some of these churches, the things that they do, and, you know, just they'll swing these incense sticks just so many times. I mean, everything is exact. This is exactly the way they do it. They have the form down pat. So the Quakers, Brother Fox, he is seeing this, and so he says, you know, that's not right. All this idolatry, that can't be right. So guess what the Quakers do? No communion, no baptism. They took away all the ordinances. They had no ceremonies. They said, the real meaning of baptism is the baptism of the Spirit in the heart. That is what the real meaning is. And they're right. But that's not what Jesus said. That's not what Jesus said about baptism. He said, go you and baptize. And he was talking to people. He wasn't commanding the Holy Spirit to baptize. He said, you, disciples, you go and you baptize. That makes it an ordinance. God says, do this because you need this reminder. But they said, no, we're not going to have anything to do with these excesses. And you know, I think they meant well. I think it's important for us to understand that even Aaron, in his weakness, meant well. We sometimes would like to assign it either good or bad, but many times the corruption of something is the gradual change and of someone who probably meant well, just weren't willing to take a stand and didn't see things very clearly. And sometimes it's just simply because of our environment has made us unbalanced, and we tend to go the other way. So we have some who won't have anything to do with the sacraments and ceremony, and others who say, I mean, this is it. I mean, you have to be, you go to church, and if they were refused communion, they'd feel bad. But they're not right with God because they didn't take communion that Sunday morning. And or if they had to miss it, you know, they'd feel just cut out of grace because we didn't take communion. So we have an overemphasis and an underemphasis. But the word of Jesus still stands. He said, this do in remembrance of me. This was important. Let's just simply do it. We sometimes, we say that the sacraments, these ordinances, you know, they're important, and they are. But we look at them as being, well, maybe there are three different categories. One is that they're necessary. You can't get to heaven unless you're baptized, because the Bible's plain, you know, we got scripture for everything we say. Regardless of which position we have, we can find scripture for it. So it's necessary to be baptized. And people in the past have thought already that if a baby dies and it wasn't baptized yet, it went to hell. Or at least in that holding state where maybe it would have opportunity later. And we realize that that's not right. But then you have other people that say, well, since baptism is actually a sign of what has happened within, just as long as you get what happened within right, then forget baptism. Once again, ignoring the fact that an ordinance is actually a law. It is something Jesus said, do this. And this is what we want to keep in focus as we exercise these ordinances. That they, yes, they are commands, but no, they are not salvation in and of itself. We want to touch on some of these. Now, many of the churches, Christian churches, just about all of them have some kind of ordinances. Some have just a few. Baptism and communion is one that is pretty well standard among most churches. Beyond that, very little made of things. But what are the principles of baptism? What is it actually there for? Baptism is actually not salvation. And regardless if the conquering army took and baptized all unbaptized people, that did not make them Christians. That water did not help people to become more Christ-like. So baptism in that sense is pointless unless it's a symbol of something that has happened within. But we do it as a public confession, and that is real. That speaks to us. That's something we do, it's something you have done that helps make it real for us. Let's not lose that. Let's not lose the ordinance and just say, well, we'll just throw it out because it's not necessary. But let's not either go the other way and then say, well, you know, baptism, that's right on. You know, people get all upset if they... You know, they think they need to be baptized because they feel condemned before God until they're baptized. Well, that's not at all what God intended. This was a public confession. This was saying, I intend to follow Jesus. This could be right away, depending on the circumstances, or it could take place 2 years later, as it did in the early church. Some of those, I think they had up to a 2-year instruction period, I believe, and possibly more. But God wants us to take the ordinance and make it work for us, make it practical. He did not intend to impose something on us that would just meet places where it don't work, but we force our way ahead anyhow. Baptism is one of those. The mode of baptism is something that is really important to some. We practice pouring. And but I don't we don't believe that pouring is the only right way. That's not necessarily correct. I believe pouring is the most practical way, but if you believe in immersion, I'm not going to sit and argue with you, because if I say immersion is wrong, I have turned aside again to make the mode more important than the meaning. And so we need to be careful that we don't react to extremism and meet that with extremism the other way. Whether the mode, the mode to me, and I love the pouring mode because it seems to be a very practical. I think of the Philippian jailer and how he brought these men in, washed their stripes, and he says, you know, what should we do to be saved? You know, there's something happening here. And it says that they were baptized. It sounds like that very night. Do you suppose that they lit lanterns and they all made their way down to the river? I don't think so. I would say they probably did it right there in the house. It's January in Seymour, Missouri. We've got an ice storm, and someone becomes a Christian. Now, when they become Christian, they need to be baptized, right? In the river. And you're immediately thinking, this is a problem. The rivers are frozen solid. God wants us to make it practical. And the mode is something that we will use for profit. It will be a help to us. I think it's a challenge to find something that works. But remember this, that what works for your church here in America may not work as well for another church in a different country, perhaps because of their past experience. Once again, we're all reactionists. We react to what we've seen and heard. God wants us to keep the principle there of the public confession of Jesus Christ and being baptized, saying that I accept this, that this grace of God is poured on me, the type of the Holy Spirit being that we're filled, we go on in newness of life. That is the type. That's what we want to show the world. This is what baptism is about. Let's not try to change it into a saving rite, that if you're baptized, you're saved, and if you're not baptized, you're lost. Communion is another one. Jesus said, this do in remembrance of me. But then some churches said, well, now as we take the bread and the cup, this bread actually becomes the body of Christ, where I physically take the body of Christ. And of course, that means this, now Christ is in me. And I do this literally. This is the flesh. And those of you who have Christ living in you know that it doesn't take very much for the flesh to take charge again. So obviously it's not a matter of changing the flesh as it is of changing the heart and the spirit. And so when Jesus said, this do in remembrance of me, he just simply wants us to pause, to reflect the sacrifice that he gave for us. The blood that was shed. He wants to impress that on us. And as we reach out our hand and take that and we taste, it becomes a real thing to us. Now, we could do and make the ceremony most important, and so that we feel like that taking the bread and the cup is really what saves us, and we'd get just a little bit of an emotional feel out of that, to where we would almost say that we felt something happen. This is real, but it may not have any connection at all with the Spirit. But rather, we need that the Spirit within us would recognize the truth and move us. Sometimes it moves our emotions. And the physical act can help to make this real to us. That no, this is actually just bread and juice. But that's not the most important. The important thing is that we're remembering, we're doing something to impress it on our minds, the sacrifice of Jesus. But we wouldn't do that. What about the feet washing? Not very many churches actually practice feet washing, and yet Jesus said that this is what you should do. And I don't know if he specifically meant that this needs to be part of the communion service. It's really interesting how he links it there, and I love the application. To me, it seems that this was a natural thing to go with the communion. It fits together so beautifully. But I can wash my brother's feet while I harbor hate toward him. Well, I wouldn't say hate, you know, just bad feeling. Well, it's because of who he is. It's because it's, you know, it's his fault. It's the way he is. Am I guilty of idolatry? That if I would come to the front of the church, and wouldn't you know, around the corner, at the same time as I, looks like I'm now going to have to wash feet with this brother who I'm not happy with. What am I going to do? I'm going to sit down and wash feet with him. We'll pick up the quarrel later. Am I not guilty of idolatry? Making the act more important than the meaning? Would not it be more consistent for me to say, I'm not going to wash feet with you? We'd all be shocked. We'd sit there and just wonder, what is happening? You know, this is. But we're not guilty of idolatry. You know, we don't do these things, do we? What about the headship order? What if one of our church brethren came into church and he decided he's going to wear his cap or some kind of special prayer cap? We would all be shocked. This is, what is happening here? And what if one of the sisters decided she's not wearing her covering this morning? And what is going on? But that same brother could have, he could be delinquent in his home, not taking his role, not fulfilling the thing that God wants him to do. The sister could be not submissive to her husband. But what's most important? The symbol. Once again, we get closer to idolatry than we'd like to admit sometimes. And it's important to keep the principle of something in place, that we don't become shocked by the absence of ceremony and not shocked by the absence of principle. The ceremony is important. And I'm not advocating that we just immediately, as soon as we feel something wrong, we just quit doing the ceremony. That's not necessarily the answer. The ceremony is there to remind us of what we should be. Let's correct that. Let's get back to what we know to do and not just find all kinds of ways to get around it. Let's not place more importance on the symbolism, but then let's not disregard it either. God is impressed with the symbolism. He said, it's an ordinance. He said, this is what you're supposed to do. Anointing with oil. The oil does not save you. This oil does not give you healing in the sight of God. It is not the thing that is going to cause healing to flow through your body and raise you up. But what is this all for? It's a symbol of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, the pouring out of the grace of Jesus Christ. By his stripes you were healed. He paid this price. And it's a submission of God. I just want to be under your grace in whatever you choose, healing or not. But I want my heart to be right. I want to meet God. I want to find God in the presence of people who are also reaching out for God, and just to find his will, whatever it is. Let's not turn aside to anything that is less than what God intended. What about marriage? This is the last one here in the line, in the seven ordinances. What about marriage? It seems to me that the bigger the ceremony, the more troubled the marriage sometimes. Now, this is not always true. I'm not saying this is. But in the world, I find it so ironic that a couple who is obviously living in sin, they decide that they're going to be married. And we go to all the big trouble of all this wedding, and I'm thinking, well, so what's the point in all this? And you haven't followed God's direction in the first place. But we wouldn't be guilty of that, right? We want to have a wedding, and immediately we start thinking of all the things, the wonderful things. And it's good to make it a good day. But remember something. The big day does not enhance your marriage. Because after the wedding comes a marriage. And that is really what's going to matter. I'm glad you can have a nice day and have things very nice. I would be a little concerned if you didn't care. Because you do want this. Because it's a type of something holy and something good. In that sense, it's worthwhile going to a little extra to make this nice. I fully agree with that. But let's not go the other extreme and a big wedding, but then comes time to actually maintain a marriage, and well, you don't really see a whole lot of benefit in giving much time to that. I mean, that's supposed to just somehow fall in place. Idolatry? Perhaps. I'd like to include a few more things here just in the lineup of ordinances. And one is ordinations. That, in a sense, is an ordinance in the fact that this was intended by God. And Paul had specifically commanded Titus to, I left you in Crete so that you can set in order things and ordain elders. This is, and this goes back to this good work of the church, of the good work of the bishop, rather, in his work in the church. This is his responsibility. And this is somewhat of an ordinance, but how we do it matters. And I really appreciate the way that our churches have moved ahead with ordinations and met the needs as they arose, instead of some kind of structure that just somehow it lifts up people and gets kind of out of hand. Because these leaders are actually setting things in order in the church for years to come. It's time we pay attention to principle and not so much on position. It's also the principle of brotherhood cooperation. That an ordination is, it's a church effort. This is not from the ruling class of the church, that whether it's a board or your present ministry making all these decisions. This is a thing of that, yes, they're leading out. And we need order in the church. But they're not just heavy-handed in they're moving ahead. Okay, just a few practical helps then. The first one is order, I just mentioned. We need order, and that means someone has to be in charge. You can't just get together and have, if you put anything more than five people in a group and you want to be objective in getting something done, someone's going to have to be in charge. It's not going to happen otherwise. I shouldn't say it's not going to, but it's very difficult. And if you put 20 people, I'm pretty sure it's not going to happen unless someone's in charge and someone ties this thing together. And if you put 30, and it becomes exponentially harder the more people you have. You have to have order. And this is where it's also part of the good work of a bishop, that he puts those things in order. He himself is an overseer, but then he places others in charge and works together, and it's a sense of brotherhood as well, that we work together in this. So we agree. We say someone needs to do this. We sometimes take volunteers. Sometimes we take nominations. Sometimes we just ask someone, would you do this? And they say, yeah, we can. So we present this to the church and say, Brother so-and-so agreed to do this. Is this good with us? We work at this together. But someone has to take charge. We need order. Order brings rest and quiet. It brings reverence. And we need that reverence. Rigid adherence to form makes it a duty. you must be in church on Sunday morning. If not, something's going to happen. If we do that, pretty soon your attendance in church isn't really going to be because you want to be here. It's because you have to be here. But then we can't go the other way and say, well, none of these things really matter. You can come to church if you want to. It's not really a big deal. You know, it's what's in your heart. No, we need order. God wants us to put these things in order. And order within the church is a beautiful thing. Another one is, speaking of the ordinances, clarity of what we're doing is important. And this is somewhat of a challenge to remember all of this. In fact, when I first started doing the ordinances as a bishop, it was hard for me to even enjoy communion because I had so many things I just don't want to forget. You know, it's really a blessing to be able to be a little more familiar with it, to where I can actually enter into the spirit of it a little better. That was probably more my problem than anything, but nevertheless, it was there. But we do want to provide clarity of what we're going to do, especially with new members. You know, they're coming through the council room. What are they supposed to say? It's nice to just kind of give them a tip to let people know this is what we're looking for. You know, we say this is what we want you to say. Not just what we want you to say. We want you to mean it as well. But nevertheless, this is kind of the normal, and this is what you should do. That helps because it keeps things orderly and makes it so that people aren't embarrassed. I remember a situation that happened years ago when Brother Dan was our bishop in Mississippi. This community couple had attended church several times. I don't know how long. I don't think it was real long, but they claimed to be Christians, and they enjoyed the fellowship and everything. Well, one Sunday morning, Dan Byler was there, and we had communion. So, of course, as we always did, we stood for prayer, and then those who were partaking of communion sat down. Well, Dan didn't think about it that, you know, we have visitors, and because it's often we have visitors, but in our churches, the visitors don't necessarily take communion because we don't know them. They're not actually part of our group in that sense that they're accountable to us. So anyhow, so they remain standing. And Dan is passing out the bread, and he gets back there, and I'm not sure at what point he discovered it, but these people are standing there too. He doesn't know who they are. Is he supposed to serve them communion, or isn't he? Well, it was a very awkward time for him, and it just, you know, we should have warned him, or maybe he should have noticed, I don't know. But nevertheless, it was one of those things that can happen, and it's difficult to know what to do. He explained kindly to them our position, and they turned around and walked out of the church and never returned. Very unfortunate. Anyhow, it reminded me to be clear on that. That be able to say it nicely, but don't assume that everybody knows, because there's so many things we just simply don't know. Try to be as clear as possible. It helps in keeping an ordinance where it should be. Simplicity. Don't add a lot. Don't keep adding little things. You say, oh, this is meaningful. I think we'll do this. Okay, so we add this, and then someone later, I think we should do this. We add this. Pretty soon, we've got this whole list of things that they're all good and well, but they're not actually commanded by God. And so it becomes a thing where others are almost afraid to, you know, how do you ever learn all this stuff? Because there's so many things. God wants us to keep it simple. It's one of the ways to stay away from idolatry, is just to keep it simple. Remember the reason for it, and keep it simple. Allow variations as the need arises. Accommodating special needs. Understanding of each other's preferences. You know, we can do things a little differently. I've served communion at different churches and have taken communion at different churches and have seen it. They each do it just a little bit differently. Whatever works for them. and can be done with reverence and is meaningful, that's great. It doesn't have to be just one certain way. The roof will not fall in if we change form just a little bit. But let's make sure that we make it work for us. God wants us to be very practical in this. Our applications and methods could be facility limitations. What works in your building could be the size of the group. Or like I said, special needs. All these things are taken into consideration. God wants us to make this work. Don't let it become your master. You make it a servant, and so that you can enjoy the blessings that he has for you in these ordinances. Turn with me in closing to John chapter, 1 John chapter 5. First John chapter 5, John is speaking here of some of just various things concerning relationships, the things that he says often we know. And this is how he starts this last run here. I'm going to start reading in verse 18 in 1 John chapter 5. John says, "We know," and remember, we know this. Do you know it? Hopefully you do, and it's firmly established in your mind. "We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not." There's some principles being laid down here. There's some absolute. John says, "We know this." And when you know something, it is part of who you are. "We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not." Well, that tells us that anything that would involve sin in any way, we would stay away from. It says, "But he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not." How can we stay out of idolatry and eventually worship of even Satan himself? How do we stay there? Go back to what we know. He says, "We know." He also says, "We know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness." And sometimes to be forewarned is to be forearmed. We understand that there are forces that would try to distract us as we're coming together for something as simple as communion. Let's not aid those forces by making a lot of ado over certain things and omitting certain. Let's keep it, as I said, simple and practical. Verse 20, "We know that the Son of God has come and hath given us an understanding, that we may know him that is true. We are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." This, he says, is what's real. And you need to know that. If you don't know that, there's really no point in going on. And a ceremony is not going to help. An ordinance is not going to help. A sacrament is not going to help. The most important thing in life is we know that the Son of God has come. And he has given us eternal life. This is the true God and eternal life. And I can't help but think that John is seeing the tendency of people to turn aside to little things, because he concludes his epistle with these words, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." Amen. The Lord add his blessing. Let's kneel for prayer.